If you have your copy of God's inspired, preserved word, please turn to the book of Isaiah, the very first chapter. We have seen this chapter before in other messages and sermons, so it ought to be somewhat familiar. As we continue our journey in what is called the effects of the fall, and we're now focusing our lesson on mankind. A couple of weeks ago, we considered the effects of the fall that fell upon the physical world, the cosmos, creation. So where are we going here in this hour? Well, according to the board, we're going to do a fast review that man is wholly inclined to do evil. Adam and Eve in the garden before the fall, they had no fallen nature. So there was no propensity. There was no bent towards evil. I believe that Adam and Eve were created with a positive bent towards their creator God. They were not neutral. They weren't just simply spinning there in the garden, not knowing which way to turn. There was a natural predisposition towards their creator. Well, in today's lesson, hopefully, we're going to consider the fact that in the fall, man becomes a slave to his sin, to his sin nature. We would call that bondage. Man becomes hostile towards God, and that begins the so-called cosmic battle that was explained this past summer in our Truth Project. Next, man's mind becomes darkened. And that darkened has no reference to natural or artificial light. It doesn't have no reference to natural light from the sun, moon, and stars. We're talking about the spiritual ignorance, the spiritual darkness of the mind. Now, when the Bible uses the term mind, when I use the word mind in these lessons, I am talking about man's understanding, his thinking ability, his knowledge, and his intellect. When it comes to God. Now, man may put another man on the moon and then bring him back. We may make a satellite and throw that thing all the way to the far reaches of our solar system with all the pretty pictures and all the beautiful scientific discoveries about the planets and all their moons. Man's able to do that. But when man turns his attention to the face of God in Adam, he is totally blind. He is totally in the negative balance of knowledge. Also, when the Bible refers to man's mind, it talks of his heart, his affections. Other people may use the word emotions. His affections. They are self-centered and they're carnal. Carnal craving. Me, myself, and I. And then the other aspect of man's mind, or part of his makeup, is his volition. The will of the part of you that makes your daily choices. The will is bound to his mind and to his affections. There are some Christian theologians who will teach you or tell you, as I was told moons ago, that somehow in the fall, the will was sheltered. The will was somehow incubated from the fall. And if all you do is give man the right gospel, the right prodding, you use the right salesman pitch, as you are a salesman for Jesus, you're going to convince the sinner to come on to Jesus' side because you're going to overwhelm him with all the evidence that this is a good deal, this is a good sale, this is a good purchase. No, beloved. Man's mind is darkened, man's affections are self-centered, and the will of man is in bondage. Well, that's where we're going here this morning. Isaiah chapter 1, look at verses 2 to verse 9. Here the prophet Isaiah is prophesying some 8 centuries before the birth of Christ, for those of you who want to know a timeline. 8 centuries before the incarnation of the Son of God. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. And God says, I have nourished and brought up children. This is a reference to the ethnic nation of Israel. And they have rebelled against me. Now, God, through the prophet, uses a barnyard illustration. The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass or the donkey his master's crib. But Israel doth not know, my people doth not consider. What God is saying is the ox and the donkey are wiser than my people. At least the ox knows his master. and the donkey knows the master's crib or the stall that the master puts the donkey in. But God says, by way of a chilling rebuke, my people do not know me. They do not consider me. They do not give ear to anything that I say. A sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, verse 4. A seed of evildoers, children that are corrupters, they have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They have gone away backward. Now, beloved, would you admit that verse 4 is quite to the point and quite blunt? God describing his ancient covenant people 8 centuries before the arrival of the Christ child. He says they've gone backward. So much for evolution. Evolution teaches what? That man is going upward. That man is making forward progress in his evolutionary climb to godhood. What does God say? No, just the opposite. Because of sin and the effects of sin, men go backward, not forward. Why should you be stricken anymore? Apparently God had sent plagues, famine, judgments, and the people paid no attention. Will ye revolt more and more? The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. He's now going to use the illustration, not just from the barnyard, he's now going to use the anatomy of a human body to outline their depravity. He tells them, number one, that the whole head is sick, and that the heart, their heart, is faint. Notice, look at verse 6. From the sole of the foot, even unto the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds, bruises, putrefying sores. That means a blister that is oozing with pus and blood. Now, is God getting very, very graphic here? Is God being very upfront and blunt with his people? I would say so. They have not been closed, neither bound up, meaning no one gave even a band-aid, and neither mollified with an ointment. They didn't even apply any medical salve at the time. Now, question, if I take this literally, is God describing a bunch of Jews walking around with pus and blisters and blood coming off their body? If you take it literally, some tell us you got to read it literally. Well, if I take this literally, then the entire nation looks like it's full of gangrene. This is a physical illustration, my friends, to describe the spiritual state of the nation. So it has to be interpreted symbolically, figuratively, spiritually. Unless you think the nation is walking around with a bad case of plague. This has no reference at all to their natural state. This has more to do with their spiritual state, and God uses what? He uses the illustration of an ox and a donkey in verse 3, and then in verses 6 he uses the illustration of a putrefying physical body to describe the spiritual standing or the spiritual state of the nation. Your country is desolate, your cities are burned with fire, your land strangers devour in your presence, and it is desolate as overthrown by strangers. And the daughter of Zion is left as a cottage in a vineyard, as a lodge in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. So 8 centuries before the coming of the Messiah, 8 centuries before the Son of God becomes incarnated into the womb of the Virgin Mary, 8 centuries before the Word became flesh, we have this terrible description of the nation of Israel. Now look at verse 9. By this time, everybody is saying, woe is us. Lord, just come and take us out of the picture. No. Except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant. You may want to underline the word remnant and off to the side put the word God's elect. We should have been as Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah. What that is saying is the nation was so bad, God should have unleashed fire from heaven and just wiped them off the face of the earth. What was holding back Come on, church, I want you to think. Think critically. Think biblically. Think with spiritual discernment. What is God saying in verse 9? If it wasn't for the light and the salt that was there, that little tiny remnant, God would have overthrown them as he did Sodom and Gomorrah. Can you see that? That's why you're important. That's why you are very vital and very important, even in our own culture and in our own day, when everything around us, let me ask you another question for you to ponder. Would you say that the description of national Israel here is no different than the state of our own nation spiritually? Is our nation truly spiritually prosperous? Is the truth of God's word running from coast to coast, the unadulterated gospel of Christ? Is there truly a revival breaking out in this nation? Look at our leaders. Look at them. Look what they're doing and look what they're not doing. Look at the leaders who are waging open war against Christianity and the church and the gospel and Christ. Beloved, the only thing I believe that's holding back the judgment of God upon this nation is you all, the light and salt. That's found, and that principle's taught in verse 9. You are holding it back. What was God's response to the prophet Elijah when Elijah felt so bad for himself after his victory atop Mount Carmel, where he calls upon the fire of God which fell upon the sacrifice, true or false, 1 Kings 18. And all the people say, well, the Lord, he is God. Earlier, they were on the fence. Well, we don't know. And then the prophets of Baal were given their time from the first thing in the morning until 3 o'clock in the afternoon, hooping and jumping, screaming and hollering, beseeching Baal, cutting themselves and all this hula, and nothing happened. Elijah gives a prayer, I think, of 18 words, some 18 words, and God unleashes the fire of heaven. Everybody says, "Woo! God is God. Jehovah is truly God." Then Elijah kills over 400, possibly 800 prophets of Baal with an axe. And the next day, Jezebel says, by tomorrow, that prophet will be like one of the prophets of mine that he has killed. He runs off into a cave, has a pity party, feels sorry for himself, asks God to take him out of the scene. And what does God tell him? I have so many thousand who have not yet bowed the knee to Baal. There's that holy elect remnant. The holy elect remnant. Elijah thought he was the only one. God had put someplace in seclusion with his own divine protection several thousand who had not bowed their knees to the idol called Baal. So versus the great escape, God tells Elijah, get up and I'm going to feed you by the ravens. And when you're fed, and when you're strengthened, and when you're nourished, I want you to get back to work and preach and prophesy for me. God didn't take him out of the scene. God fed him, strengthened him, and then recommissioned him to get out there and do his calling. No escapism. Fulfill your calling. And that's what God wants you to do. Fulfill your calling. I don't know if you read my emails with any spiritual discernment. I hope they're read before they're deleted. I'm asking you, congregation, to seek the face of God and find out what your gifts, talents, and your abilities are. And when you find them, then you are to exploit them for his kingdom. You may be a prayer warrior. You may be able to go in your closet and beseech the face of God with your hands raised, tears upon your cheeks, and you simply wrestle with God for the souls of men. If that is your calling, then you stay in your closet and you call. If you're a gifted writer, then write for the Lord. If you're a gifted communicator, then you witness for the Lord. If you're here this morning and God has given you certain abilities, certain carnal things to minister to the poor and the weak and the needy, then you do that. If that is your calling, then you do it. And by doing it, then you are light and salt upon this earth. Because the man who was given his talent put it in the ground and he hid it, true or false. And when judgment day came, And when the master asked him, where's your talent? This guy made 10 more, he made 5 more, where's your talent? Well, I hid my talent. Then I'm going to appoint you with the rest of the hypocrites in a lake of fire that will burn forever. True or false? So you get out there and you get your gifts and your talents. And versus you putting them inside of a bucket and then you hide them because you don't want to risk the controversy. Get off your blessed assurance and find your calling, find your gifts, find your talents, and you use them for the kingdom of God. Is that not taught in that book? Or is your pastor with silly putty up here this morning stretching the truth? Is that not the commission that we have? Use your gifts and your talents for the kingdom. Now, please get your workbooks out and turn to page 12 up on top. This past Wednesday evening was our last lesson on the Truth Project. And Brother Dell Tackett reiterated that the concept of not polishing brass on a sinking ship is not biblical. That we have a responsibility to get out there and do something with our gifts and talents. Unless someone can show me otherwise from Scripture, then this church and your pastor will plant that flag solidly on that bedrock of doctrine. You are the elect of God. You are that holy remnant. And according to our opening passage, he who is holy, let him be holy still. He who is just, let him be just still. Then you use your talents. Letter B up on top. Man became a slave to sin and to the devil. Look at John chapter 8 there on the verses here. We're going to read the verses out of the book, knowing it's a different translation. I'm pretty accurate though. I'm pretty sure that hasn't been too much tampering, if at all, with these passages. But you can always flip back to your authorized version to check. Look at John 8 verses 33 and 44, the top part of page 12. Jesus answered them, verily, verily, or truly, truly, I say to you. Now, last Wednesday, we had a little bit of discussion. How do I know who's this and who's that? Well, it's quite obvious that Jesus is the speaker. The pronoun them would be that first century audience to whom Jesus was speaking during his earthly ministry. And when you read John chapter 8, you will find out that Jesus was having one of those beautiful moments with the religious establishment of his day. There was a hodgepodge of Pharisees, lawyers, zealots, maybe the high priest, some of the high priestly officials were gathered here in the audience. And Jesus is directing his words right to them. Truly, truly, I say to you, you see the pronoun you? That goes back to the word them. You and them modify each other. So Jesus is the speaker, and in the context is the audience plus the religious leaders. Everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. Now you see the word commits? It has an S in this translation. In the authorized version, you would find E-T-H. Committeth. Same word. One's modern English, one's old English. But the Greek tense, the tense underlining the word commits or committed, in the Greek, is the continual action of the continual practice of sin. That's what Jesus here is addressing. The person who practices, if you want to, in your own notebook, under the word commits, scratch in or write in the word to practice. Or the word habit, habitual, somebody who makes sin a habit. That's all they can do. The Bible clearly tells you and I that the person who lives in sin, drinks his sin, feeds on his sin, goes out of his way to put himself in the very path of sin, such a person
is the slave. Now, one version may say servant. Slave, I'll tell you right up front, would be a better word. It's the Greek word doulos, and it simply means a slave. Look at Romans 6, verses 16 to 18, the next verse in this particular list of passages, please. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one to whom you obey? Here, Paul is speaking to whom? The Roman church. Where was the Roman church located? Rome, Italy, the capital of the Roman Empire. When he wrote this epistle, Nero could possibly have started his reign very early. Nero reigned for 13 years. He reigned starting in 54, or AD 54. And he's talking about authority here, submission. When you submit yourself to another individual or to another philosophy or to another thinking, if you submit yourselves to something, then in essence, that thing becomes your master, and then you become its slave. Now notice this. Either of sin resulting in death, we can either submit ourselves to that ruling, reigning principle of sin, and that leads to death, or of obedience resulting in righteousness. On the other hand, I can submit myself to Christ. So Paul here is teaching that there's two masters. There's Christ. He's the master of one kingdom. You have Satan, the devil, fallen Lucifer. He has his kingdom. And Lucifer's children bow to his authority. They bow to his drumbeat. That's what John 8:34 and 44 are saying. Then you have the other kingdom, the other opposite worldview here. Christ, his kingdom, and his adopted children, his elect, who were brought in by the second birth. They were brought in by the Spirit of God, drawing and wooing them and quickening them, true or false. You have that conversion experience, repentance towards God, faith in Christ. You go from sinner to saint. And by going from sinner to saint, you switch allegiance. You switch masters. That's what he's talking about here. But thanks be to God that though ye were slaves of sin, notice, you were once slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart. What has your pastor been teaching about true religion and true worship? Ceremony, ritual, don't cut it. True religion, true worship. What did Jesus tell the woman at the well? God seeks and desires them who will worship him not only in truth, but in spirit, in the heart. You became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed and have been free from sin. You became slaves of righteousness. So this passage teaches, beloved, that again, the Bible only divides all of mankind into two groups. You're either a slave to sin, or you're a slave to righteousness. Listen carefully. You're either the slave to the devil, or you're a slave to King Jesus. You're either a member of the kingdom of darkness, or you're a member of the kingdom of light. The Bible doesn't give any wiggle room for a third kingdom. It's either or. Look at 2 Timothy 2:25 to 26. Now these would be some verses that you would use if you're trying to witness to somebody and they have a real hard time understanding that they're a sinner. Since we have to remove the Ten Commandments off of the wall because we don't want to give little Johnny there in the second grade some type of a psychological disease, we're going to remove this because we don't want men to get guilty. So since we have removed the Ten Commandments, there's no absolutes. What did we learn this past summer? According to the other worldview, there are no absolutes. There are no standards. There is no moral law. Man just makes up the rules as he goes along. True or false? What is wrong today may be right tomorrow. What is right today may become wrong a month from now. True or false? Even within our own lifetime, we have seen laws like silly putty being stretched all different directions. Well, since the law of God has been removed, and then you have preachers who tell us that all this is no longer relevant, you just simply love on Jesus, but there's no standard of right and wrong, you pick and choose. Most of your neighbors and most of your co-workers have no conception of sin. And when you tell them you need to be saved, saved from what? Well, saved from sin. What sin? Well, you're committing adultery right now against your wife, or everybody else out there is doing it. You might meet someone like that. Well, here's the verses that you would use, hopefully, if God chooses to bless, to convince them that they're in bad shape. Look at 2 Timothy. You and I and the preacher, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the acknowledging of the truth. Notice, the sinner does not ginny up repentance. Are you with me? Repentance is a command by God to men. And God knows full well that man can't repent in and of himself because he's fallen. But nonetheless, God gives that command. Why? He's the creator and we are the creature. He has the right to issue commands. But Pastor, God knows that we can't repent. God's not stupid. He knows that. But nonetheless, he gives the command because he's God and we are the creature. And what really compounds the problem is when men are told to repent and they choose not to repent from within themselves willingly and freely because they love their sin. And the more they resist that call to repentance, they aggravate their situation all the more. I don't like that preacher. That's what your Bible teaches. And that's why, beloved, today people want to water down the gospel so much, because such preaching doesn't really pack churches unless you begin to shave off the edge of the sword a little bit and you soften the gospel demands. Just believe. Just believe. What about repentance? We don't do that now. That was in the Middle Ages. You get my point? What do you see here? God may grant them repentance. Well, according to the Apostle Paul, who wrote this before his head came off, repentance was still a New Testament gospel requirement by the end of the latter half of the first century. Read on. That they may come to their senses and escape from the snare or the trap of the devil, having been held captive by him, the him is the devil, to do the devil's will. Now you have to admit that in a politically correct climate, in a emerging church movement, and as I shared with you, this new Calvinism now that's coming to the forefront, where we have to make the gospel and the church relevant and more ecumenical. We're going to make our umbrella really big to stuff as many people under it as we can, whether they agree or not with the doctrines of grace. Isn't that slick to call something new Calvinism? It sounds like a new brand of cereal, which everybody's going to run and buy because now it's a novelty. My dear friend from Colorado Springs there called me last Sunday and informed me of this movement now that is taking over the Reformed Baptist churches out there in Colorado. All of them now switching to the English Standard Version. See what happens when you begin to tinker with the doctrines? And you begin to soften. Well, we can kind of smooth this edge off. We can kind of water down that. We can kind of lower down a few of these rules, these old nasty middle age rules. And then lo and behold, everything up is up for grabs on the table to be negotiated. Look at Titus 3:3. For we also were once foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved, or entrapped to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Notice that middle part of that verse. Enslaved means to be captured. It means to be overcome, overwhelmed with various lusts and pleasures. Then look at 1 John 5:19. We know that we are of God, comma. And the whole world lies in the power of the evil one, or the wicked one. Do you see a distinction in verse 5? Number 5 here? My opening verse back in Revelation 22, you have the unjust and the holy being contrasted with the filthy and the sinner. What do you see here? Just two kingdoms. All you see here are two possibilities. Every individual is either a child of God or they lie in the lap of the wicked one. And beloved, until you and I see your lost friends and family members in such a bad shape, maybe because of that, we're not motivated to witness to anyone. Well, they're okay. Someone else will witness to them. Someone else will give them a track. I'm too busy right now. I got bills to pay. I got a life to lead. I got other problems. I got other concerns. Someone else will give them a track. Is that how you think? I hope not. Letter C. Men are not only slaves, but man is hostile towards God, and they're in rebellion. Look at 1 John 3:19 and 20. But this is the judgment. Okay, this is the pronouncement. This is the verdict. This is the conclusion. That's what it means. This is the judgment. This is the verdict. The gavel has fallen, and God the judge is going to make a pronouncement. Watch. Light is come into the world. Now, if I take this literally, am I talking about sunlight, moonlight, or starlight? Which one? Am I talking about a 60-watt bulb, a 100-watt bulb, or a 3-way bulb, or a halogen bulb? It has no reference to natural or physical light. But it says lights come into the world. I believe this has reference to the gospel in biblical truth. Light is come into the world. Men, fallen men by nature, love darkness rather than the light. Look at that. A lost person. A lost child. A lost adolescent. A lost young person. A lost middle-aged person. A lost senior citizen type person. If they're lost, not only are they in darkness, not only are they in bondage, not only are they slaves and captives to Satan, and they dance to his drumbeat, and I'm choosing my words very carefully and with purpose, they are in love with their sin. That's what your Bible says. 1 John 3, 19-20. That's what your Bible says. And yes, I have to agree, in a politically correct world, in a moral relativistic world, in a world that is governed by evolution humanistic teaching that says that man is simply an animal and he's just climbing up this evolutionary DNA change over time to a small god, this rubs the world the wrong way. And yes, when it rubs the world the wrong way, we're going to generate the hostility and the anger and the controversy of the world. So what is the church's normal response in many cases? They're going to just simply back away and soften the message, soften the gospel. Let's choose other words that are more soothing and more palatable for the gut of the lost person. We don't have that option. We don't have that option, brothers and sisters. You may think you have that option. Do so. And then on judgment day, you and God can go off in the corner and you can discuss that when it comes to your holy judgment. This is the verdict. This is the judgment. This is the conclusion, that light has come into the world. Men love darkness rather than light, for their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light, and he does not come to the light. Why? Why do men hate the light? Why are men taking the Ten Commandments off of the walls? Why do men struggle and get so upset on Christmas time with the manger scene and the creches and the stars and the wise men and little baby Jesus? What has little baby Jesus done to them? Why this anger? Why this hostility? Why are the American atheists rising up now and they want every cross on any monument for any cause removed? Why? Right here. They hate the light, lest their deeds be exposed. And so the devil comes along with his little vanity fair, and he sets up a little booth called humanistic evolution. We just got here by happen chance. There's no rhyme or reason to life. There is no God. There is no sin. There is no moral accountability. You're nothing but an animal, and when you die, you're no different than a blade of grass or a dog. Are you listening here this morning? Did you waste all of your time during the Truth Project? Why the battle? That lost friend, that lost son, that lost daughter, that lost mom and dad, that lost neighbor, that lost co-worker, in and of themselves have not only an innate bondage with chains to their souls, they have an innate, ingrained hatred for God, the Bible, and the gospel, you and the church. You ever wonder why they act so rough with you? You ever wonder why they have divorced you and they don't want to be around you? You know why? Because your light exposes their sin and hypocrisy. What do you do when you put a light on in a darkened room with a bunch of roaches? They scatter. True or false? Put the light on and then the mice flee. Same principle in the natural world is the same principle brought over into the spiritual realm. And beloved, until you and I realize this is the state of our lost friends, this is what they are in Adam. And beloved, please, I don't want to offend anyone unneedlessly. This is what I was and what you were before you got saved. And if you sit there, and I stand here, and you sit there and say, well, Pastor, I wasn't really that bad, then my question to you is this: what in the world were you saved from? Just a few blemishes and a few spots? This is what you and I were. In Adam, listen to me, the very moment the doctor caught you from your mother's womb, and took you off to the side to count 10 fingers and 10 toes. That's what you were, and that's what I was. Look at Romans 8:7. It says, the mind set on the flesh is hostile. The Authorized Version uses the word enmity. Look at that. The mind that is set on the flesh is at war towards God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. There's man's inability. Did you catch that? Whether it's this version or the Authorized Version, it says the same thing. It says here that men hate God. And notice, they cannot subject themselves to the law of God. It's not a question of may they, it's a question of can they. This passage is telling you that man in Adam, man in his lost nature, listen to me, lost man cannot, can never measure up to any of the Ten Commandments. And therefore, when a man comes under the light of the Ten Commandments, and when he sees what his duties are before God and man, and when God the Holy Spirit is truly working in the life of a sinner, awakening him or her to his or her need, the sinner realizes, oh my word, look what I have offended. Look what I have been fighting against. And it causes that sinner to flee into the arms of a loving Savior if the gospel preacher is doing his business to preach the gospel the way the church used to preach. Quickly, point D, the bottom part of page 12. Not only is he a slave, not only is he at war with God, he hates God. Beloved, he hates God, he hates the law of God, he hates the word of God, he hates the church of God, he hates the people of God. Now granted, there are different variations on this scale of hate. Some people are very open towards their hatred. Others are very passive, very quiet, kind of sheepish about their hatred. But nonetheless, that warfare is there. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is more deceitful than all else, and it's desperately sick. Authorized version says desperately wicked. Wicked, I believe it says. Who can understand it? Now, based on this verse, how in the world can a psychiatrist and a psychologist tell me what's wrong with me when he can't even diagnose himself based on that verse? Look at the verse. When it comes to man's moral issue, and when it comes to man's problems, beloved, listen carefully to what I'm going to say. I understand that man's a two-part being, physical and spiritual. And there is a union between both physical and spiritual. I understand that. And I do understand the fact that some people are born with genes that are mutated, and that leads to birth defects. I understand that. Each and every one of you here has certain illnesses and certain diseases, part of that due to our defective gene pool that we physically inherited from our parents. That aside, most, if not all, of man's issue problems stem from his heart before God. The Bible says the heart is more deceitful than all else. It's desperately wicked. Then who in the world can understand it? When that psychiatrist puts somebody on a bench and starts putting down the meter at $100 plus per hour, based on this passage, does this man with his PhDs really knows what goes on in a human heart, the mind, the affections, and the will? If we give that much credit to him or her, then they become God. And then we rob God of his glory. I think God is the one who knows the human heart more than that doctor, because it was God who made it. Look at 1 Corinthians 2:14. Now this verse you need to have somewhat either memorized or you know where it's at. The natural man, the man in Adam, the fallen creature, the lost person, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. This is teaching a man, a woman, a boy, or a girl who's not being ministered by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has not yet quickened them. I'm trying to be as exact as I can for you to understand this. So please give me your ears and your heart. The individual who is not under the sound of the gospel, or maybe they are under the sound of the gospel, and the gospel seems to be nothing but a jumbled box full of puzzle pieces that makes no sense at all. We've all been there. The natural man, the man in Adam, does not accept the things of God's Spirit, for they are foolishness to him. He cannot understand them. It's not a question of may he, it's a question of can he. We're talking about ability, not permission. He can't understand them. What is the reason why he cannot understand the things of God? Look at the last half of the verse. Because they, that word they goes back to what? The things of the Spirit of God. They are spiritually to be appraised. Or the King James said, I think, spiritually understood. Discerned. Thank you, Brother Tuttle. So discernment and appraisal are the same thing. Similar words describing the same topic. The person who's in Adam cannot understand the scriptures. Beloved, it's like radar, sonar, bouncing off of his head. It makes no sense. But nonetheless, he is commanded to sit under the preaching of God's word for his own soul's sake. Because the day may come when God will open his or her eyes. And they will begin to realize, oh my word, I have been waging war against God in heaven. And then lastly, and then we'll pick this up next week. We'll do one more verse quickly. Look at 2 Corinthians 4:4. It says, the God of this world. Underline that, and right above it, put the word Satan. Hath blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the knowledge of the glory of Christ, who is in the image of God. Beloved, the person, I'm not saying each and every one, but there are some people who are totally blinded to the gospel. You know why? Remember the first ground hearer? What happened, brother, Sister Amber, in the first ground hearer, when the seed was cast on that hard ground, what did the birds do? Came and took it away. And can you remember when Jesus gives the interpretation what that represents? The birds taking away the seed. Anyone?
Satan came and took it away.
He says Satan came and took away the seed that was sown. So you may want to take the first ground hearer in the parable of the sower and bump it up against 2 Corinthians 4:4 as a means to unlock the interpretation. Notice in this passage, Satan goes around. And for some, he blinds them. Whereby, beloved, you can give the gospel with tears in your eyes. You can plead with them. You can shout at them. You can make the gospel down to first grade level. And they will look at you and they will not budge. Because Satan has put blinders over them, prohibiting them from spiritual sight. So, beloved, can you see how bad we are in Adam? And if man is this bad, what in the world does he need to rescue him? Does he need a message like this? Smile, God got a wonderful plan for your life. He needs that. Or does he need someone to say, you need to repent and bow your knee to Christ? Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for your word, for your grace, for your mercy. And as we transition from our Sunday school time into the time where we do come and in a more formal way recognize you, worship you, adore you, sing to you, render our praises and our prayers of thanksgiving, and then we give the attendance of a time when we give heed to the public proclamation of your word. In Christ's name, amen.